This is the eighth study in the life and work of Paul. Acts chapter 19 and 21-6. On his third missionary journey, Paul made for Ephesus, traversing the now familiar route through Asia Minor from east to west. Acts 18 and 23. He wanted to visit Ephesus on his second journey, you may remember, but the Holy Spirit sent him over to Europe instead, and to the cities of Macedonia in the north, and Athens and Corinth further south, and Achaia. After 18 months' fruitful ministry in Corinth, en route for Jerusalem, he visited Ephesus briefly and promised to return if it was the will of God. They wanted him to stay, but he couldn't. We assume he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem for a feast. It was the will of God for him to return, and so he's here for 2 years and 3 months, during which time he argued persuasively the kingdom of God in terms, of course, of Jesus Christ, God's kingdom in Jesus Christ. For the first 3 months, he heard Paul in the synagogue, but the Jews became obstinate, says Luke, and refused to believe. And indeed, they began to malign the gospel message as unfolded by the apostle. So he left them, and with those who believed, took a lecture hall in which to conduct his ministry and guide discussions on the Word of God. And that went on for 2 years, during which time the word spread far and wide throughout the province of Asia. And whether Paul travelled to outlying areas of the province or not, we don't know. The message reached all its cities and towns, doubtless including the 7 cities that are mentioned and dealt with in the book of the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And even Colossae, although Paul was certainly never there himself in person. It must have been one of the most wonderful seasons of the apostle's fruitfulness in all his life. And so Luke tells us of the miraculous things which happened during these exciting times. Now, some have been cynical about the miracles, especially the use of items of Paul's clothing as a means of healing. But you know, the text is plain. It's plain enough. It says, I give you as near the original as possible, and powerful, that is, dynamic, that's the word, powerful deeds, not the ordinary, God did through the hands of Paul. Powerful deeds, not the ordinary, God did through the hands of Paul. So apparently those who are doubting couldn't stand anything beyond the ordinary. All they wanted was the ordinary. How dull, don't you think? So, God did, through the hands of Paul, powerful deeds, not only to heal, but to drive out evil spirits. And when you think that pieces of garment were used to that end, it's quite astonishing. Why can't we believe? He's not talking of ordinary things, which we might expect to see happening before our eyes. This was a singular time. Paul had been released from bondage to Judaism to bring the gospel to the Gentile world, which proceeding on his part turned out to be, what do you think of this? Turned out to be essential to the very continuance of the gospel among men, since the Jews wouldn't have it. The Gentiles were going to be given it, and they would have it. Why should we doubt that things happened then that were far from ordinary? I suppose one reason why people are skeptical of these healings and exorcisms by means of pieces of cloth is due to the fact that this kind of thing was soon emulated by less worthy and less reliable characters. But that doesn't deny the efficacy of the authentic work of God. As history shows, there never have been revivals, but the real work of God has at last been counterfeited by some mountebanks or other, and in the end, the work discredited, the authentic work, as well as spurious work, which is very sad. It happened particularly, I understand, toward the end of the Welsh Revival and the early years of the century, 1904 and 5, because people became enamored with the spectacular, as they do. That's practically all that the media and the film and TV industries do in their advertising campaigns. Stress the spectacular. Never anything ordinary in an advertisement, oh no. Stress the spectacular to draw people's attention and admiration. And you see, that makes for a life of sensationalism, always looking for the exciting and the diverting and the distracting. Sensationalism. Nothing is worth if there is no sensation. The ordinary is utterly despised, whereas there is solid work being done, where there is solid work being done, it can be done so unspectacularly. Isn't that true? That people would think nothing is going on at all. I believe there are those, you know, who think nothing has gone on here for years. But anyone who knows the fruitfulness of the Lord's work long term understands that God loves to work quietly, although he can make a lot of noise when he likes, can't he? Yes. So, this Siva man, I think he must have been a self-styled Jewish high priest, whatever his family was, for there is no word of him ever having been a high priest. And in any case, what's a high priest of the Jews doing in Ephesus? This man has seven sons, who seemed to be as gullible as he. And they thought they would use Jesus' name as Paul used it to exorcise an evil spirit from a man. You can't help laughing, really. This is exceedingly amusing. For the evil spirit in the man they were working on broke out. Jesus I know, and Paul I know something about, but who are you? Now imagine the astonishment of these brothers. I imagine that would have made them retreat and have nothing more to do with exorcism. But apparently they didn't have time to get away, for the man in whom the evil spirit was smoldering suddenly rose up and attacked them, and doubtless due to the fearful power of demonic energy had them bruised and battered, even apparently to the tearing of their clothes off their backs, and sending them out half naked and bleeding. That would teach them, wouldn't it? And you see, the whole area would have heard of an incident like that, and a spirit of fear came upon the community, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held high. It was wonderful, wasn't it? And amusing. It would have been the practical reality of the work which impressed and alarmed the people. Here was a power of the Spirit that did things and touched people and affected folk, even to them being compelled, and this is very interesting, you know, even by the evil spirits compelling them to expose their evil deeds. And so they brought their books of magical arts and all the paraphernalia of their cultic preoccupations to the apostle, who held a public bonfire of the lot. What excitement! A public bonfire. I recall as a boy, Commissioner Booth Tucker. He was married to one of the Booths and took their name. Commissioner Booth Tucker of the Salvation Army in India came to Aberdeen as an old man for a wonderful revival mission in which a great deal of good was done throughout the town, and there was an amazing exposure of evils which had been hidden in the Christian community. So much so that at the end of the mission, which I think went on for weeks, they had a bonfire in the castle gate. And all sorts of things, like pipes and cigarettes and unworthy books and magazines, were hurled into the flames. And a great time was had by all as the Lord and his glorious gospel sounded forth across that great marketplace. I'll never forget it. It was exciting. Nothing like it ever happened there like that since. This bonfire, therefore, would have been reported in every town and village of the province, and maybe far beyond. It was a great time for the province, you see. God was at work, and the repercussions were felt for long, And I think, you know, we see evidences of that, not only in what we read in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and his letter to Philemon, but also from the ferments of controversy which are apparent in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It was a mighty work. And not much wonder, though Paul needed a break, although it was no break to rest, but to reassure himself of the work earlier done across the Aegean Sea in Corinth and Macedonia. Ah, notice, no mention of Athens. Remember what we said about Athens last week? The great university, the great scholarly city. No mention of Athens, the Oxbridge of Greece, which is, I believe, of salutary significance. The great university center of the world was, in fact, such a backwater as far as the gospel was concerned, that apparently, as Luke certainly thought, it could be safely ignored and didn't need to be mentioned at all. Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, Corinth, but hardly a mention of the great scholarly city. Isn't that terrible? Fortunately, you know, the chief universities of our land, the Oxbridges, Cambridge and Oxford, have never been so neglected. At least not within my ken. And it is to the credit of the old IVF, InterVarsity Fellowship, and to Douglas Johnson, one of the early founders of the IVF, and Oliver Barclay too, that the gospel has been so much to the fore in our day in these centers of intellectuality. But you see, although the apostle made his plans, he was not yet ready to leave Ephesus. But he sent on, ahead of him, Timothy and Erastus. We know nothing more about him. Timothy and Erastus, with a view eventually to reaching Jerusalem, but via Corinth and Macedonia. Do you think his mention of wanting to go to Rome suggests that he would proceed there before returning to Jerusalem? Was that his idea? Maybe not. But his determination to see Rome was surely a hunch from God. For as we know, it was fulfilled when he reached Rome. But not in circumstances such as he had hoped and envisaged, with that long voyage at sea and the storm and the shipwreck. But much was to happen before Paul left Ephesus. The trouble arose through the silversmith objecting to Paul taking away his trade through the conversion of so many to the Lord Jesus Christ. It had doubtless been fulminating in Demetrius's mind for some time that he was losing trade, until at last he decided to organize a United Trades Conference to see what could be done about this pestiferous fellow Paul, who was ruining the trade of the city with spates of conversions, and people were neglecting the great temple of Artemis and all the artifacts which went, the idols and that which went with its worship. So that they were actually saying, think of this, they were actually saying that man-made gods were no gods at all. That shocked them. Man-made gods were no gods at all. Did they think they were? They must have done. Isn't that awful? Bits of stick or stone or silver or gold. However skillfully wrought, that intelligent people could ever have thought. So deep was the superstition in their hearts and minds that they believed that once the thing was fashioned, somehow or another, it took on the resemblance of a god. Did you ever hear the like? It reminds me of the passage in Isaiah chapter 44 about the heathen man who took, you remember, part of a log of wood to make a god. And he used another part of the log as fuel to warm himself and cook his supper. Listen to this. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of a man, of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It's man's fuel for burning, but some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm, I see the fire." From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." And the prophet's response, "They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, 'Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?'" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand? A lie? Well, it is. So, the trade meeting erupted with great fury and raised such a riot that the whole city of Ephesus was soon in a ferment, and they seized two of Paul's companions, rushed them to the theater, apparently with a view to a thorough thrashing out of the matter. Paul, of course, wanted to take part in this, but his friends thought it too dangerous for the man himself who had caused all this trouble to appear before them, so they dissuaded Paul, and the Jews put up one called Alexander to try to quell the storm. But realizing he was a Jew, the people resumed their shouting, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And for ages they shouted this until finally the town clerk quietened them down. It was a wise speech that the town clerk made, don't you think? Calculated to reassure the enraged populace that no harm could come to their precious goddess, or her temple, or her image, which they said had fallen. The image had fallen from heaven. I wonder what in the world that means. In any case, like a meteorite or something. In any case, these men, said the town clerk, these men have committed no crime. They have not blasphemed your goddess, the wisdom of Paul. If there is a legitimate complaint against them or against any man, he says, let him adopt the proper Roman procedures and make his charge, and that will be dealt with in a legal assembly. For, he says, if this uproar goes on, we shall be in danger of being charged by the higher Roman authorities with rioting without sufficient excuse. And so that was the signal for Paul to prepare to depart. So off he went to Macedonia. And there, notice these 3 months, not much is said in that sentence about Paul staying in Corinth 3 months. But before he reached Corinth, up there in Macedonia, he wrote these two wonderful letters to the Corinthians before he arrived to be with them. And after traveling through the cities he had visited before, presumably Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, not apparently going near Athens again, notice that, he eventually reached Corinth, where he stayed 3 months. And what happened during that 3 months? He wrote the monumental letter to the Romans during these 3 months. That was wonderful. Oh, he must have been absolutely at his best, Corinthians and Romans. And that's about all we know about what took place then. But we can imagine that following those two illuminating letters he wrote to the Corinthians from the north, And during those subsequent 3 months in Corinth itself, there must have been a tremendous amount of consolidating work done in the church to stabilize the life and work of that Corinthian assembly, don't you think? Wonderful. And the truth is, of course, that the Spirit of God was mightily with the man. Nothing ordinary here. No, no. So that wherever he went, there were massive turnings to Christ, with lives being transformed into fruitful disciples of the Lord. However, on leaving at last for Syria, Paul learned that there was a plot against him, probably, very likely, relative to his embarking on ship. And so he decided to travel by land northwards to Macedonia, accompanied by these dear, faithful men, some of them from these parts, someone from Berea, Thessalonica, and Timothy and another man from Derbe, and Tychicus and Trophimus, also from Asia Minor. They actually went on ahead of him. And so the apostle once more reached the crossing point for Troas to meet up there with his companions, and so set out from Troas eventually for what turned out to be his last very moving visit to Ephesus. But that story of Paul's last visit to Ephesus awaits another occasion. Suffice it to say that during the years of these three missionary journeys, the word of God spread like a flame across two of the land masses of the northern Mediterranean. Asia Minor and Greece, which left the apostle free in the course of time to make for the third northern landmass, Italy. Asia Minor, Greece, Italy, and Rome, and all that happened to him there, in prison, and then out of prison, and then in prison again, once more unto martyrdom. What a mighty work, and what a mighty worker. And you know, the great thing about it is that it involved the major rejection of the gospel by the Jews. That was why Paul turned to the Gentiles. And that, the rejection of the gospel by the Jews, was God's strange work, that he allowed that, which enabled this great apostle to turn the good news over to the Gentile God-fearers in the synagogues, and thence, of course, through them, as time went on, the gospel reached the rankest pagans on earth, right through Europe and across to us. And thence, you see, through them, yes, and all because Paul was, how did this happen? That Paul turned to the Gentiles. It happened because Paul was big enough to stand up to Peter at Antioch, you remember, in the matter of circumcision. by which the Christian church was delivered from the binding shackles of Judaism. For you see, it's true to say that the avenues which that decision opened out to the advance of the gospel throughout the world became apparent to the council in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, simply because the power of the Holy Spirit could never be contained within the bounds of Jewish circumcision. "No, Peter," said Paul. "No, no, that's not the way. That will confine the Christian church to a Jewish sect and will never reach the wider reaches of the world." It was perhaps the greatest decision that the Christian church could make at that time. Wonderful. Set the gospel free from external rights, whatever they are, to let the Holy Spirit invade the hearts of any man, Jew or Gentile, the rankest pagan, and transform his life. Well, think of it. The conversion of the woman of Samaria and the revival that precipitated. You remember? She went back to the village and said, "I've met a man who told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ, the Messiah?" Marvelous conversion. And the revival that followed there at Sychar. Then Philip went up to see what was happening. And then after that, Peter and John went to share in that wonderful work up there in Samaria. You see? All Gentiles. Then the sending of Philip south to Gaza to the Ethiopian eunuch, another Gentile. Then Peter, the conversion of Aeneas and Dorcas, the seamstress, and Cornelius, the centurion. You see, all that proclaimed that the Holy Spirit was ahead of these Jewish-minded fellows, bringing souls to Christ, while Jewish believers were squabbling about an outward rite of circumcision which had no relevance to the Gentiles at all. Yes, they would have baptism, and that's a rite also, but with its the same significance as circumcision. It's a wonderful thing, you know, and our dear Baptist friends who will not have our form of infant baptism absolutely fail to see. They utterly fail to see and will not see that the significance of circumcision in the Old Testament from the time of Abraham and the significance of baptism in the New are exactly the same. They both speak, and they're very, very different as rites, as outward rites, as you see. They both speak exactly of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, one or the other, but neither convert. Neither of them saves, neither brings to the birth. We can have circumcision, and we can have baptism, and nothing spiritual happens to people, infants or adults, at all, at all, at all. These are outward rites. And you can have one or the other. And the Christian Church chose baptism. And yet, we've constantly to be teaching that these are symbolic things speaking to us of spiritual realities, without which spiritual reality there is nothing at all but an outward act. You see, there is a religion of the law, and the strictures of the law, which does anything but the word of God. Of course, we stand on the book. Of course we do. But notice, only the book has a vibrant introduction to the living power of the message. The book itself is dead until the Holy Spirit brings the word to life. And without the Holy Spirit, the book is still, if not dead, which is a dangerous word for me to use, is dormant. Inactive, does nothing at all. Only the book is a vibrant introduction to the living power of the message is of any good. Listen to this, my closing sentence, I think. Jeremiah prophesied that the word that was given in tablets of stone and written on papyri or other material one day would be written on the hearts of believers. And so I'm saying here, the word of God written on the heart is more than an inscription. It's an injection of life. His life. Christ's life. And Christ's life in our souls. That's the secret. That's why we're going to sing now the hymn, "Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do." Hymn number 194.